2 Timothy chapter 3, let's turn in our Bibles there. 2 Timothy 3, the title of our study, Perilous Times. Know this, Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. Well, is it just me, or does it seem to you that things out there are getting worse and worse? I mean, ecological disasters, economic problems, sociological problems. I see things, as of course Scripture says they will, coming to a head, getting stranger, more devastating, more dangerous. In fact, I've noticed the only people who ever say things are getting better, it would be those politicians who are currently in office and trying to hold on to their position. Everybody else is saying, no, we're in trouble. It's going bad. Listen, when Paul says perilous times are coming and uses this phrase, in the last days, he's cluing us into at least two things. The last days, well, those are the days that began with Jesus' first coming and conclude with his second coming. Then we'll enter into a whole new era of peace and prosperity, and well, things will be all good at that point. Jesus describes those days, by the way, as being so severe. Those days just preceding, well, the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and the great tribulation that will follow. Ultimately, his second coming, he says the days leading up to that time, preceding that time, will be so bad that unless they were shortened, no flesh would survive. Sounds serious to me. In fact, Jesus tells us they would be perilous times, as Paul tells young Pastor Timothy, times of danger, deception, destruction, devastation. Well, here's the deal. Up into, well, right about the turn of the 19th century into the 20th century, there were a lot of Bible scholars and theologians who were saying things are getting better. A time of peace and unparalleled prosperity is about to be our experience. Man, spiritually improving, physically improving. No, here's the problem with that. The Bible taught things were going to get worse and worse and worse. And then the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming. That's what Scripture has always been saying. Well, World War I kind of put a dent in the thinking of those who were saying, hey, it's getting better, it's getting better, it's getting, oh wow, it's not so good. And as they considered what was happening, then World War II. Well, by the end of the 20th century, most sane people were acknowledging things are not getting better. Oh, technology's improving. Yeah, there's no doubt. And I'm grateful for many of the advances. Scientific improvements, medicine, it's wonderful. But when it comes to people, things aren't any better than they ever were. Now, Paul gives us some insight here into, well, why and how these things are occurring. He gets inside the heads and the hearts of that generation that will be alive. I believe our generation. Could I be wrong? Of course. It's possible the Lord could delay his coming. And if he does, before we conclude, we'll see exactly why he might. There's only one reason for it. I want to make sure you stay in tune for that. But in any case, Paul tells us, here's what's happening in the mindset, the worldview, the lifestyle of people in the last days. Now, it's the love generation. Sounds like that would be a good thing. The problem is, instead of loving God and loving people, he says men will be loving themselves, loving money, loving pleasure, as we see in verse 4. So verse 2, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure, verse 4. Now, the word lovers is an interesting word here. It actually is a word that means to have fondness and affection. And it's a little weird, you got to admit, to be all fond of yourself, affectionate toward yourself. It's going to be a lonely relationship, I'll tell you that. And no matter how much you like your picture or how much you enjoy seeing yourself in a mirror, God didn't create you to love yourself. Well, it's a common misnomer, though. You've all heard it. You can't love others until you love. You can finish it. Oh, yeah, we've all heard it. That's why we know. Can't love others until you love yourself. You know what's actually biblical? Can't love others because we're too busy loving ourselves. That's the sad and tragic truth. And that's true not just of people out there that don't know better, but oftentimes of believers. We can be so enamored with ourselves, our potential, our goals. Now listen, it's a wonderful thing to be in Christ and know he has a plan and a purpose for our lives. But it's all about ultimately loving him. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The 10th commandment, we're not to covet anyone or anything. So this love of self violates the greatest commandment. And this love of money and love of pleasure violates the 10th commandment. Both are idolatry. Both are idolatry. Well, in any case, someone has said the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. Jesus says it like this. You actually have a litmus test. You can tell how things are going in your heart today just by listening to yourself talk. Out of the abundance of the heart, our Lord says, the mouth speaks. Our words reveal our hearts. And so it will be in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Now, the Bible actually says it's okay to brag. I didn't know if you know that. Yeah, it says boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to brag, brag about how good God is, how gracious he is, how merciful he's been, how loving. His perfect demonstration of love. You remember the cross. He went there so that you wouldn't suffer and die. That shameful, painful separation eternally from God. It's the cross. That's where God shows his love to us. So boasting is just out of place. Talking about our accomplishments, our plans. James says we should always say, if the Lord wills it. If something good's happened, he should be getting the glory. If something good's about to happen, we should be anticipating what he's going to do in the midst of it. Proud. It's an interesting phenomenon. A whole generation of people that demand respect but don't do anything to earn or deserve it. You got to know. This oftentimes is at the very heart of the stabbings and shootings and, well, domestic violence. She disrespected me, so I taught her a lesson. He disrespected me, so I taught him a lesson. Listen, if you want respect, earn it. Deserve it. And basically, this generation that he describes here, boasters, proud, blasphemers, slandering God and all that is good and holy. Now, it might be interesting to you, it is to me, that he gives us some foundational insights. He says, disobedient to parents. You might think, well, that's not all that big deal. I mean, most of us have been disobedient at some point. Listen, family is the foundation of community. Family, the foundation of society. And here's how this works. If you don't learn to respect and obey your parents, well then, next it's the school. And if you don't learn to obey and respect your teachers, well then you get to meet the principal. And if it doesn't go well with your parents and your teachers and the principal, well, sooner or later you'll be introduced to the police. And they'll introduce you to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the jailer. Well, ultimately, you will show respect. You will learn to honor those. And all I'm saying, and I believe this passage is pointing it out clearly to us, it all begins at home. Respect for those who are over us, those who God has placed over us. Well, he goes on to describe what we might call the un-generation. Apologies, of course, to 7-Up. But he says, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. If you were to see these words in Greek, well, they're actually the words thankful, holy, loving, and forgiving, with the letter A placed in front of each Greek word. Why? Well, whenever you put A or ah in front of something, you're negating it. You understand this. We have the word muse. We don't use muse a lot, but it means to think. Probably why we don't use it a lot. But to amuse means not to think. That's why we like to be amused. We don't have to think when we're being amused. And so here he's saying, hey, here's God's plan. You can see it. Just take the un off, and here's what God has for you. Thankful, holy, loving, forgiving. Why? That's exactly what he's created us to be and how he's fashioned and formed us. Well, this generation, the last generation, there'll be an unthankful, ungrateful generation, an unholy, an unloving, an unforgiving generation. Now, unthankful, it is the first step down into the cesspool of degeneration. Described for us in Romans 1, and I'd like you to go over there for a moment. We're not going to spend a long time there. We don't have time for an exposition of it, but I want you to see exactly how it happens. Because so many things that are happening in our society today are a direct result of bad decisions on the part of people today. Romans 1, and we'll pick up at verse 21 for time's sake. It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. So here's step one. It's a step down. It's a step away. They know God, but they don't want to have anything to do with God. So they don't glorify him, and they're not thankful for or grateful to him. But they become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, see it, it's a consequence. It's a judgment. Because they know God's there, but they say, we don't believe in God or don't want to deal with God. We're not going to submit to God. We're not grateful. We're not thankful. We're going to worship whatever and however we decide, we choose. God gave them up, we read in verse 24, to uncleanness. In the lust of their hearts, it's another step downward. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, verse 26, yet another step away, another step down. God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. I don't want to get into an exposition of this, and I do want you to stay here because we have one more little section, but I got to share something with you. I read this at one point, and a couple people came up later, and they were just irate. They were like, so you're trying to say, and you know, God made people, and God made them the way they are, and you're... And I'm like, what are you talking about? First of all, what are you talking about? And say, that stuff you said, you know, women exchanging the natural use, and men exchanging... Wait a minute. I didn't say anything. I didn't teach anything. I didn't explain anything. I just read something. And if people reading this or hearing this have a problem with it, hey, make sense of this. That's about you and God. God's the one who inspires Paul to write that it's unnatural, this move toward, well, what he considers and calls an abomination. And he says it's not only unnatural, it's shameful. And it leads to serious consequences. Well, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see it over and over. It's a decision on their part. God, in judgment, as a consequence, verse 28, gave them over to what? To a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve those who practice them. It all begins, and I brought you here because I want you to see it. It just begins with being ungrateful, unthankful, and then there's a step away and another step and another step. It begins with an attitude of the heart and ends up in a lifestyle of perversity and destruction. Well, back to 2 Timothy. I wish we were going back to the good news. It's the bad part. Pam asked me, how's the study going? I go, man, it's just bad news and bad news. And she goes, well, isn't there any good news? Yeah, the good news is all of this promises that we're getting closer to the coming of Jesus. But it's all bad news besides that. Unthankful. Unloving. That means without respect, or excuse me, unholy. Without respect for God. No impartation of his nature, no transformation into his likeness, no desire for holiness, unloving. It says earlier that they were loving, but they loved themselves, they loved their money, they loved their pleasure. That's the word phileo, fond of, affectionate toward. This here speaks, it's a storge. Storge is yet another Greek word for love. And this would be translated without natural affection, family affection. And listen, this explains what, outside of the scripture, at least to me, would be a great mystery. How could any mom put her kids in the car and put a brick or whatever she uses on the gas pedal and then just have that car go in and drown all their kids? How could any dad get up and kill all his kids and then just sit around the house like everything's just fine? How do such things happen? He says it's because they're without just natural affection. I look and I'm so blown away by the mindset of a suicide bomber. Mostly, it's turning out, as they've done more and more studies on these guys there in the Middle East primarily, mostly not uneducated and poor and hopeless people. Many of them have an education. They have hope. Their father owns a business. No, there's something they could be living for and aspiring to, but there's a whole culture and mindset of death. And what's even more mind-boggling than these young guys and gals strapping a belt filled with explosives and walking into some place and seeing moms and dads and little kids all just enjoying a dinner and then just blowing everybody up. Unthinkable, unimaginable. I can't even begin to put myself in a mindset that would allow me to understand that. But here's what's even weirder. Their parents are approving of it. Their parents are saying, right on, go for it. This is a good thing. Man, I would do anything to protect and watch out for my boys. And listen, for your kids too. And what kind of a mindset allows a person to say, hey, go blow up innocent people. And listen, I'm not for war, but I do understand soldiers shooting at one another. You got a uniform, they got a uniform. You think they're the bad guys, they think you're the bad guys. I understand warfare. I get it. In fact, Jesus said, those end times, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, you know, as he gives the signs. Well, he says all of this has got to happen and will happen. And those first things, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, he says they're like birth pangs. They increase in frequency and intensity, and it tells you we're getting closer. We're getting closer. But this description of the world view, the mindset, unthankful, unholy, unloving, it explains the unimaginable. And then he says unforgiving. Why don't people forgive? They've never known forgiveness. I believe it's this simple. We love God because he first loved us. We forgive one another because he's forgiven us everything. We forgive because we've been forgiven. What do people need to know? That they should be thankful to God. Well, for what? He gave them life physically and temporally and offers them life spiritually, eternally. They should be holy because the God who made them is holy. They should be loving because, well, God is a God of love. Forgiving because God's forgiving. He goes on in the description, the latter part of verse 3. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. That word slanderers, it's our word for devil. It just talks of the one who's a liar, an accuser, the slanderer. And it's interesting to know that, well, the enemy can speak to and through us. We see it happen even with Peter after he witnesses his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you," our Lord says, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then he goes on to talk about what it means that he's the Christ. "Oh, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." But he says, this is what it means. I'm going up. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. What does Peter say? "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." How does Jesus respond to that? "Get behind me, Satan." What's happening there? Peter, who's just had this glorious revelation from heaven, who's speaking for the Father, testifying to the truth, ends up saying, "Hey, no way, no cross, not for you." The bottom line is, if Jesus didn't go to the cross, we would all be lost. So this idea of slanderers, understand, the devil can speak to you. He can speak through you. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, without self-control and brutal, like untamed, savage beasts, despising the good. And John 3 tells us why people despise the good. Well, it's because they love the darkness. Once you choose deception over truth and darkness over light and death over life, well, you hate the light. You don't want to come to the light, lest your deeds be exposed as evil. Hey, I pray that's not one person here. No, you want to come into the light. He mentions traitors, like Judas, who sold our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Headstrong and haughty, the kind who won't be or can't be reasoned with. They have an exaggerated sense of their own importance, their own opinions, their own ideas, their own accomplishments. Lovers of pleasure, we already saw it, rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, here's something amazing to me. In spite of all we read, and it's an ugly picture of mankind, in spite of all the rest, these guys still maintain some warped sense of spirituality. But its origin is sensual and satanic. It's not God's work. It's their own work. So we end up with churches who, instead of rebuking sin and calling sinners to repentance, well, they're all about affirmation and acceptance. Listen carefully. I'd rather be rebuked by godly people today and accepted by God when I stand before Him in that day than accepted by people claiming to represent Him, only to hear Him say in that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not about affirmation now. Well, am I trying to say God doesn't love us? No, He does, and He has a plan for us. That's all the affirmation we should need. But it's not about, well, man's ideas and man's plans and let's just make people feel accepted and loved. And no, there's something missing in all that. And here it is, the cross, the blood, the sacrifice, the suffering. There's no Savior because there's no confrontation with sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's what's going to happen if people continue in their sin, but have everlasting life instead. He says, from such turn away. They're twisted. They're bent on their own destruction, and they're bent on yours as well. For of this sort, He goes on to describe these who are sensual and seductive, taking advantage of those easily led astray. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Listen, I just Googled cult leaders, and hey, names pop right up. Jim Jones, many of you who are a little older will remember him. He took a huge congregation of people, and by the way, he starts out teaching the Bible, at least from the Bible, gets this whole congregation into him. He was deluded, he was demented, he was perverse. First it was just a little off, and then more off and more off, but he was morally corrupt. He was having sex with men and women in his congregation, and nobody had the sense to say, we got to get out of here, we got to get away from this guy. So he takes him to Guyana. And when it all starts to come down, when he realizes that he's nearing the end, he convinces them all, the way to glory is to drink this Kool-Aid that's laced with poison. 913 people died as a result. How serious is it when somebody is perverse and perverted and instead of leading people to God, they're leading people away from God? David Koresh had a harem, produced 12 kids. 131 of his followers died not all that long ago. Another name popped up, Brigham Young. Hey, 27 wives. It's documented. The passage or the program says here's when they were born, here's when they were married, here's how long they were married to him. 27 wives. Not one at a time. That would be the record on divorce probably. No, all at once. The vast majority of them. Listen, all these guys taught from the Bible, but they didn't teach the truth. They all live lives of sensuality and immorality and idolatry. And it's a simple test. It's a simple test. We got to be living what we're preaching. These guys, he says, they prey on those who study fail to produce a transformation. The truth, it always produces something good, a desire for righteousness and holiness, at least in the heart and mind of somebody who's truly born again. So he says in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Not only sensual and seductive, but satanic. Opposing the work of God, substituting an imitation, a counterfeit for the truth of God's word. Paul actually mentions two guys. You know the story, believe it or not. And it's interesting to me, at least, that as you go through the book of Exodus and you see what goes down, you never have these guys named. Some have suggested Paul knew because of the traditions of the Jews that he was a scholar and they had kept it. But in any case, this is where we get it. God instructs Moses and Aaron, many of you familiar, to go before Pharaoh. Let my people go that they might worship me. Pharaoh says, no. God says, all right, then let's go. What he does is first he says, go in and have Aaron lay down his rod. Aaron does it. His rod becomes a serpent. Now the magicians, those who were serving Pharaoh. In fact, it's in Exodus 7:11. Don't have time to go there, but you can remember that, can't you? 7:11. How easy is that? Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt, and they did in like manner with their enchantments. What are they doing? They're duplicating, they're imitating the work of God. They're counterfeiting the work of God. God sends a rod, the rod turns into a serpent, they throw down their rods and they become serpents. But then get this, Aaron's rod swallows their rods. What's he saying? God's rod is tougher than your rod. God's rod is, well, there's power here. Then the plagues begin, and we'll touch only on the first three. The first, the water of the Nile, one of their gods turned to blood. As the water is turned to blood, not just in the Nile, but in the buckets and the rivers and the streams, everywhere, the magicians of Egypt, we read, did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And then there's the frogs. So what happens? They come and they've got the rod thing, and he says, oh, we can do that. And then they turn the water to blood, and oh, we can do that. And then they bring forth frogs. And there were frogs everywhere, we're told. And the magicians come, and it says in verse 7 of chapter 8, they did so with their enchantments, and they brought up frogs out of the land of Egypt. Now, I wondered a couple things. If there's frogs everywhere, how do you know these guys are actually producing more frogs? And wouldn't it have been better to get rid of the frogs than to bring more frogs? I mean, isn't this a little like FEMA bringing water to the flooded areas? No, I know they needed bottled water, but I'm talking more floodwaters. No, of course, that would be absurd. And what these guys are saying, hey, that's no big deal. Don't let it shake you, Pharaoh. We can do that too. Blood, we can do it. Frogs, hey, we've got that too. And then what happens? Well, finally, there's a plague that they're not able to deal with. As Pharaoh sees there's relief, he just continues to harden his heart. And then there was lice. And God tells Moses and Aaron, strike out your rod and strike the dust of the land so it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. How many lice would that be? How much dust was there? There's lice everywhere, it says, on man and beast. And I'm sure that Pharaoh's thinking, hey, don't even try it, you know. But in any case, they actually try. Because how smart are these guys? They worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on man and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, note this, this is the finger of God. They're just admitting, hey, we can't compete with this. We can't deal with this. There was nothing they could do to note it, make note of it. There was nothing they could do to oppose God or stop God or to turn God back. All they could do was imitate and counterfeit what God was doing. And that seemed sufficient for Pharaoh. He said, oh, well, if they can do it, how do I know your God is really God? Well, these guys now come and say, hey, this is the finger of God. And you would think at this point they're all done. Now they're just getting started. But that's another story for another time. What happens? It says Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them. Just as the Lord had said. By the way, Pharaoh's situation, very much like Romans 1. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God says, well, all right, I'll confirm you in that decision. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God strengthens him in his conviction to resist him and rebel against him. He says, I'll display my glory either way. Well, 8b, men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. Verse 9, they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. Men can do what they please, but in the end, God's way, God will have his way. The day of judgment is coming. The signs are multiplying. In fact, we mentioned earlier, I think we mentioned, Jesus said, hey, those days are going to get so bad unless the days were shortened, no flesh would survive. He likens those days to the days of Noah, but there's something else first. There are many today saying, look it. You Christians, you've always been saying this stuff, the Bible, the second coming, judgment, and all that. Everything continues as it always has. In fact, when someone says that to me, I say, you're just proving the Bible true. And they're like, oh yeah? Yeah, 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When people say, I don't believe it because they've always been saying that, yeah, but here's why we're closer than ever before. those birth pangs, the wars, the rumors of wars, the famines, the pestilence, the earthquakes, they are getting greater in frequency, greater in intensity. And if you know anything about birth, you know that when the birth pains get closer together and are intensified, well, we are close to that birth. He says they're willfully forgetting something, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What's he saying? They're forgetting the flood. Yeah, Jesus said it'd be like the days of Noah. It'll be like the days of Noah. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, Peter goes on to say, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. If you've wondered, if people ask, well, why is the Lord waiting? He's waiting because it's not as will any perish, but all come to repentance. Will they all? No, they won't. But he's given them a chance. He's given them space, an opportunity to repent, to hear it, to turn. He's given you that. If in fact you're still running from him and rebelling against him. Jesus said it'd be like the days of Noah. A couple closing thoughts and we'll share in communion together. What were the days of Noah like? Genesis 6:5 says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:11 says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Jesus said, it's going to be like that. Evil thoughts continually, violence abounding. So God looked on the earth, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Listen, Jesus says, when you see all these things, when you see the signs that he warned about, when you see the things that we've just read about and considered, when all these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, for the vast majority of us gathered this day, well, only you know our hearts, Lord, but I would guess awful lot of people here really do love you, are grateful and thankful, and Lord, have a passion and a desire for righteousness and holiness. There are many, if not most, that truly know your forgiveness and are forgiving as a result. But Lord, there are some who are just outside of all of this. They've made it this far. They've come into the building. They've looked on and listened on. And now, Lord, you've got to do that work that you did in us. Take the truth of your word and by your Spirit convict them of their need for your forgiveness. Show them, Lord, your plan for their salvation. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, the Bible makes it clear your situation is desperate. If you are not in Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sin. And my prayer for you is that you won't love the darkness and reject the light. You won't continue in deception, but you'll believe the truth. Because the truth will set you free. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. It's all about the cross. We're about to celebrate it, to commemorate it. He died there for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Have you believed? Have you given your life to him? Have you trusted in him? If not, why not? And if not, why not today? While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask, if you want to give your life to the Lord, if you want to open your heart to the Lord, that you'd raise your hand and hold it high. Let me pray for you today, and a miracle will take place. You'll pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand. Let's pray together. Ask his forgiveness. He'll forgive you. ask His mercy. He'll be merciful. Just another moment. Lord, we're grateful for Your promise that Your Word is going to accomplish what You sent it forth to do. And since You've gathered us, Lord, we know this message, these warnings, well, they're for us, lest we take a step away, a step down, lest we find ourselves alienated from You because of our own sin. Lord, have Your way in us. We offer ourselves afresh. We yield ourselves completely. And we pray, Lord, not just for ourselves, but for all that we love and all that we know. Have Your way in them, Lord. We don't know how You're going to do it, but please do it. Bring them to faith in You, submission to You, for their sake, for the kingdom's sake, for our sake, because of Your love and our love. Have Your way in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.